addressed by Brother John Blackburn at Winchester on the 29th of September, 1979.
First in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. He likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And the last sentences of the Book of God, Revelation chapter 22. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that is heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. He which testifieth these things, saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please perceive that my theme this evening is to be the coming of the Lord for his saints. And in particular, I would like to deal with an inquiry that with many of us, does arise and might easily arise for all of us. Perhaps we ought to consider it seriously. And that is, since the prophetic events that have been made known to us from the Holy Scripture are already so far advanced, does this show that we have been wrong in expecting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as something which we would expect daily? I mean by that, to be a little more precise at this early stage, I mean by that, that I'm sure I have got the impression from reading the writings of some of those who were first of all given light from God to see this truth of our daily expectation of the coming of the Lord as a prime factor in Christian living, that they would have expected that the coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints, for example, would have taken place before the reassembling of God's people and the establishment of the state of Israel. And it is possible that some of us may be disturbed about this consideration, and I'm sure that it will be good thing for us to look more carefully at it. Now, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins is one concerning which I feel the general trend of the meaning is quite clear. And of course, I shall only be able to speak about the main lines. Because, you see, it does clearly set before us the fact that the personal expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus to meet his own was lost entirely over the greater part of the history of the church. You see, in the first verse, we read about these 10 virgins that they had marks, which are the marks, some of the marks, of a true Christianity. They took their lamps, and that is, they had a witness, a testimony. Secondly, they went forth, and that was separation. And they went forth to meet the bridegroom. And from the very beginning, it should have been a prime source of inspiration and hope and courage for the people of God that they were going out on a course, the end of which could very quickly come, and that was meeting with the bridegroom. In the scripture days, it must have been perfectly plain that this is so. And the saints were in sorrow. They were told to comfort each other with this certainty: the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, he expected that the Lord Jesus Christ would come quickly. Now, of course, an unbelieving liberal theology will say he was mistaken. The Lord didn't come. He was wrong to expect his death. On the other hand, it is very plain that anyone who simply reads the scriptures that the Lord did intend that the momentary expectation of his coming again should be that which would stimulate us to a greater faithfulness in his absence. So these virgins have the marks of a true Christianity, that is, in the figurative language of the parable. I must go immediately down to verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The true and the false. Those with the Holy Spirit and without the Holy Spirit. They all slumbered and slept, regarding the fact that the bridegroom was coming. In other words, on this cardinal fact of the revelation of God and of our piety, day by day, the whole church lost the expectation. And this, of course, was true until a period in the 30s of the last century, when, without the slightest doubt, it became apparent from the Word of God that the Lord was awakening his people to the recovery of that personal expectation. I don't suppose that any of us have not been moved in our hearts by the tremendous devotion of a Samuel Rutherford in that long, long poem written by Mrs. Cousin, based upon the final words of Samuel Rutherford. I don't suppose that outside Scripture, the language of true devotion to the Lord Jesus and the language of delight in his love has been ever more beautifully portrayed than in those words. And in expectation of being with the Lord. But there's not a trace in it of his expectation that this is where the Lord comes. It is entirely filled with the thought that his expectation is that he would die. Well, it's easy for a kind of cynical disbelief to say, but he did die. And all the saints, the majority of the saints have died. Yes, this is true. But the Lord did intend that right through the immediate hope of his coming should be a means of stimulus to us. It should be the means of comfort to those in sorrow. It should be the means of stimulus to those serving him. For it was in view of his coming again that the Lord said, "Occupy until I come." They all slumber. verse 6, that at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold the bridegroom." Now, the word "cometh" is not, strictly speaking, justified by the manuscripts, although it's plausible enough, and there's no real harm done by it. But the midnight cry was, "Behold the bridegroom." It drew attention not so much to an event as a person, and that person was coming. Now, we know it's a matter of very straightforward, simple history, that in the 30s of the last century, the truth, not only that Jesus is coming again, because of course the Nicene Creed had said, and people repeated it every week in church, and they said, "From whence he went to sit in heaven, from whence he will come to judge the quick and the dead." But the personal immediacy of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, not to be seen by all, not first of all to reign over all the world, but first of all coming in person for his own. It was recovered as the thought of the saints, and it was put in the very center of the picture for the piety of the believers and the church. Oh, how precious this moment showed itself to be for the Savior himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. You might think of a householder undergoing what seems to me, at least, one of the most disturbing things that can happen to him, and that is moving house. You can think of a householder who puts the whole job into the hands of a contractor and says, "You pack it all and you bring it to this place and you unload it and you put it in." But you can imagine a person who felt wealthy enough to do this and going down to his old house just as the work was beginning, and he's alighting upon something that was very specially precious to him. And he would say, "Now, don't touch that. I will come for it myself." Now, that's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It was a manifestation of the preciousness of the church in the sight of our beloved Savior that he said, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God." And how precious it is to us in our measure. Our measure is feeble. In our measure we can say it is precious to us. The expectation of our meeting the Lord Jesus. But we desire that it might be made more precious to us. And the stimulus intended by the Lord in setting this hope before us might be more vigorously operative in our lives. It was for our comfort, as I've said. It was for a stimulus that we should serve him until he comes again. And also it was to purify. "He that hath this hope in him," 1 John chapter 3, "him that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." It was intended, this revelation, this hope, it was intended not to make a serene person able to chart beforehand the history of the future, but it was intended to make us disciples filled with that ardor that comes from a personal response to the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming again. Well, when I was suggesting a little earlier, and the thing that I have special before me this evening as far as time will permit, is since now, it is 150 years since the midnight cry. And events have moved forward in a way that I would have no hesitation at all in calling staggering. The way prophetic truth was seen at that period, and the way events have developed in the Middle East, there is such a close connection between the two that there is no question at all that we are seeing before our eyes the fulfillment of plan of prophecy. You see, it's a very important thing in my eyes, very important thing, that all this was seen and written down 150 years ago. It would be so easy to say, yes, it's easy to see after the events that Britain would be the power that would restore Palestine, but it was written down from the Bible 150 years ago. It's very easy to see after the events that there would not only be a restoration of the people to Palestine, But there will be a state of Israel. Oh yes, but it was seen and written down 150 years ago. And that is a very remarkable evidence for those who did so, knew how to read their Bible. But they, undoubtedly, as I indicated, would have been surprised to think that the fellow quite so far without the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the air. And our hearing that quickening shout, and our being taken up to be with him, and bring him to the Father's house, so that where he is, there we should forever be. Well, is there really something in this? Because it's disturbing to us if it comes to our attention. Now, I would like to go over the principal prophetic event. And as my memory can no longer cope with being quite certain that I get things in the right order, I've written down the headings so that I would be quite sure that I would not miss out anything in this important matter. What I have in mind, you see, is to deal briefly with the prophetic events that we are were to expect to happen. And then to see if we can see from Scripture at what stage in these prophetic events the rapture of the saints and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ would take place. And then we can easily return to the Scripture we read at the very end of the Bible, which makes no question at all that right to the very end his people are to expect his coming as a matter to be taking place quickly. And there still the last response of the Holy Book to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, I would say that the first event in the prophetic history of the end of the age in which we live would have been the assembly of the Jews to their own land and the formation of a state of Israel. Now, there are many, many scriptures direct is in Isaiah chapter 11. And it says, the Lord will set his hand to recover a second time his people from the lands of their captivity. Well, the first time, of course, was when he recovered a remnant of the Jews from Babylon. And the second time when God will reassemble his people is at the end of the age. Now, how was it known that there would be a state of Israel? You understand what I mean by a state. I don't mean condition. I mean politically, it will be a state and not simply a settlement. Well, we know, because in Daniel chapter 9, we are told that it's capable of making a treaty. Now, a mere settlement of people could not make a treaty, an international treaty. We are told that the head of the revived Roman Empire would make a treaty with Israel. And that's as much. In some way or other, we are dealing with a state and not simply with a collection of persons. The next event would be the emergence of a remnant of Judah. Now, this is a matter which has been in my mind and in my heart so important a matter that I would like to spend just a little bit more time on it. We read in Matthew chapter 24, which is one of the most important and the clearest outlines in which you could start for an understanding of these things. In Matthew 24, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is warning his disciples as to what would come at the end of the age. The Lord, they had asked this question of the Lord. What shall be the sign that these things shall come to pass? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And at the end of the age. And the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples about the end of the age. And the first thing that strikes you is that although the Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples when he was here upon earth, nevertheless, he speaks to them as though those same persons would be here when he comes again with the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In other words, he's speaking to these men as, in a very important sense, the exact representative of people who will be upon earth at the end of the age. Now, what was the kind of ecclesiastical standing, if you will forgive the term, what was the standing of these people. It was twofold. There were believers in the Lord Jesus, and there were Jews, and they hadn't a single thought of the church. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about them, to them about the events immediately preceding his coming, he speaks to them of their worship in the temple, and he speaks to them of their keeping with great devotion the Sabbath day. In other words, they were, just like the very first disciples were, Jews, but not members of the church. The first disciples were Jews because the church had not yet been started by the descent of the Holy Ghost from heaven. And we can only conclude that the last disciples, the last Jewish disciples, would be so because the church must have been taken away from heaven. No one can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at the present time and remain a Jew. He's a Jew by birth, but he's not a Jew in any other sense of the term. He's a member of the church. And in that church, the barrier, the distinction is absolutely gone. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood, has blotted out the wall of distinction and made us true one, and that is the church. A Jew lost his identity and his faith and his religion as a Jew, and he became a member of the church. But these, having believed on the Lord Jesus, are still continuing in the Jewish faith. Therefore, we are reading about something which takes place after the rapture of the church. Now, in a certain sense, I've already given the answer to the question, but we'll come back to it a little later. So the second event would be the emergence of a remnant of Jews. I say a remnant because they're obviously persecuted, mercilessly persecuted by the rest of their fellow countrymen. Therefore, they're only a few. They're only a part. And the mass of the people, just as when the Lord was here, were unbelieving and Christ rejecting, and only a few were his people. And so it will be in the end, because they're addressed as the same person. The third thing that we would expect is the emergence of the beast and the false prophet. Now, by way of explanation, I'm using the exact words the Revelation. In chapter 13, we read about a beast who emerges, not known before, but he emerges. We read about a second beast who also emerges afterwards, who is afterwards called the false prophet. So it's a useful distinction to talk about the beast and the false prophet. Now, we read in Revelation chapter 13, but we read of it especially in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the special place. And the apostle says there, I beseech you, by the coming of the Lord, and our gathering together to him, which is at the rapture, that ye be not soon shaken in mind by the idea that the day of the Lord is now present. For that day will not come, except there be an apostate, and that man of sin be revealed. Now, I've used the expression the emergence of the beast and the false prophet to represent the words of the Revelation, he shall come up out of the sea and the land, and the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin will be revealed. Once again, he must be revealed before the earthly reign of the Lord Jesus. It would be desirable to take just a note of the fact that simultaneous, very closely at the same time, there must be the emergence of another power which called in Scripture the King of the North. Now, of course, it would take a long, long time to explain this, but briefly, it amounts to the fact that whereas the beast is the head of a revived Roman Empire, and therefore is a Western, a Western power formed by the union of 10 kings in the West. The King of the North is an Eastern power, and about the same time as these evil personages emerge in the West, so the King of the North will emerge in the East. The next event is clearly described in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of weeks. And I would recommend, if you do wish to pursue this matter still further, that you look at it there. But the great point about that is it says that the Roman prince who shall come shall make a covenant, which of course is the Bible language for a treaty. He shall make a treaty for 7 years with the mass of the Jews, not that remnant that I've spoken of, and in the middle he will break it by destroying their worship. Now that moment, therefore, when the end clearly comes into view, the moment when the countdown begins, not in seconds as in case Kennedy, but in years according to the scripture, the countdown begins by a treaty made by the new Roman ruler and the mass of the Jews, the people there now, the Begins, and the others who form the government of Israel. They're actually talked about in Holy Scripture. The scornful men who rule my people in Jerusalem, there's going to be a treaty between a head of the Western world who is yet to emerge, and also the Jewish state which has already emerged. And that treaty is the countdown. That's the moment when all those who are on earth who have read their Bibles know that the moment has come, when the countdown begins and the coming of Christ in power and glory will be 7 years distant. Now, the next event is, and we read about it in Daniel 9 and Revelation 17, I've already made some reference to it, and that is the absolute destruction of both the false Christian worship that remains upon earth, that is the scarlet woman, and also the false Jewish worship that remains upon earth, that is those who are worshipping the temple of Jerusalem, that the religion of the Jews and the religion of the Christians will be destroyed, and therefore there will be the apostasy. All the professors to stand for the honor of God will be swept out of the way, and there will be an absolute denial of God. This is the moment described in Psalm 2, when the peoples rage and the nations say, let us cast his bonds asunder. It's not merely disbelief. It's not merely carelessness that we find now about God, but the nations of the world are animated by Satan against God. Then there comes Matthew 24, immediately after that, the great tribulation. Such trial poured upon men, that unless God shortened it, the human race will be exterminated. That's my phrase to stand for the Bible phrase, if these days are not shortened, no flesh should be saved. If they weren't brought to an end, the human race will be exterminated. So great is that tribulation. And immediately after that, we read of the coming in the clouds of heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ and the absolute destruction of the beast and the false prophet. A rather obscure element in these events is the restoration of the 10 tribes of Israel as distinct from the Jews. But somewhere after this destruction, we read about the restoration of the 10 tribes. We read also about the later destruction of the eastern enemies of God. Whereas the destruction of the western enemies is by, like lightning, by the Lord Jesus coming like lightning from heaven. The destruction of the eastern enemies, almost certainly led by Russia, will be by the Messiah, with the rod of his strength going forth out of Zion, where he already begins to reign. Remember Psalm 110. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, until the time when I say, send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. That's the way the last enemies will be destroyed. Now, in that series of events, you see, it is a question which sooner or later might very well come to you. In that series of events, if things have got well advanced in this, is there something wrong with our expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think the great thing for us to do is to see in those passages exactly what are the points which speak about the position of the rapture in this Thessalonians chapter 2. It says at the beginning, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." Now that's quickly read. But there can be no question that it refers to the event described in the first epistle. And I've already quoted first epistle chapter 4. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, not to reign, but to take his own people to himself, and is given us for our comfort." Now, this is another case of comfort being given. And the apostle begins by saying, "Now I beseech you, brethren, in view of, by the fact of, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, as that the day of Christ is present," as the translation should be. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed," the sort of tradition. Now this teaches us very plainly indeed that the revelation of the man of sin, the revelation of the head of the Western world, the revelation of the powers to be destroyed by the coming, like lightning in the clouds of heaven, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of that person will not take until the Lord Jesus Christ has come and the saints have been gathered together unto him. So that this is the canon of Scripture to keep in mind. We are told clearly here that the brethren are not to be troubled as that the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ has come. It cannot come until the man of sin is revealed. He is not revealed. It cannot be denied he might be alive. It cannot be denied that the person might be alive upon earth at this time, but he has not been revealed. He has not been unmasked and pointed out in the way that Scripture says he will. And until that event, then we are to expect that the rapture will take place before it. However, since he has not yet been revealed, then there is nothing at all inconsistent with the hope which we have learned from Holy Scripture. And it has distinct from that plain statement, there is also the other matter that I have already tried to explain, and that is, it's an influence. But to me, an irresistible influence, the inference. It is so powerful an inference that it couldn't possibly be interpreted in any other way. And that is, if it be true that in the end of the age, there will be, before that great tribulation, and before the coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, if before that we find upon earth Jewish disciples believing in the Lord Jesus, it means the true church is gone. It's an inference and not a precise statement. But I repeat, it's an inference so strong that we must certainly be intended to draw it. If a person, these people, they will believe in the Lord Jesus, but they will not cease to be Jews. Therefore, the church is gone. It's an inference, which I believe is absolutely unanswerably strong. So we have a plain statement, an inference, to indicate that the rapture of the saints should not be expected, as we read our Bible, it should not be expected have missed it if the man of sin has not been revealed and we haven't seen the emergence of Jewish disciples and not members of the church. This leaves our hope absolutely wide open for us at the present time. We have seen the emergence, the restoration of the Jews and the emergence of the state of Israel, but this is something concerning which there is the slightest indication that it should indicate it is something which follows the rapture of the saints. Now, I've several times spoken about the extraordinary way in which these events, seen, written down 140, 150 years ago, have already been fulfilled. Now, first of all, the state of Israel, that it exists, then caused this to be expected 150 years ago, or 100 years ago, there was nothing to expect. The Zionist movement had for its aim the establishment of a national home for the Jews in Palestine because of their terrible sufferings in Northern Europe. It was formed at the end of the century, and it was formed in Europe. It was headed in various parts of the continent of Europe. And it only became established in England in the First World War when Shane Wiseman, the first president, he was of such assistance to the British government that they promised him the Balfour Declaration that they would, the British government would sponsor the establishment of a national hope for the Jews in Palestine. Therefore, when these things were seen in the scripture, there wasn't the slightest cloud in the sky to indicate that those persecuted people would soon be back in their own land and they would have a state. The very striking thing about this, and I was bound to admit that if it had been left to me to interpret these scriptures, I wouldn't have interpreted them like this. But the Reverend of those days read Isaiah chapter 18, which speaks about the restoration of the people of Israel and speaks about a people shadowing with wings beyond the rivers of the ancient world. And they said that because it was a nation moving in swift boats, it was to be a maritime power. And because it was shadowing with wings, it was going to be a power protecting God's earthly people, Israel. And this power would restore the people of Israel, but it would appear at the moment it comes to nothing because God wouldn't bring them, first of all, into the full state of blessing. Well, I certainly would hardly have interpreted like this, but the fact is that that's exactly what has happened. They were so careful to say it's going to be a maritime power. It won't be, I don't say it's going to be Germany or France or England, but they did say it's going to be a maritime power. Now, who could be meant by then that the maritime power was in the hands of the government of the Battle of Trafalgar? Absolutely no question. They were saying that Britain would be the power that would sponsor the return of the people of Israel. And they wrote it down, 150 years ago. Now that is one of the very extraordinary ways in which events have fulfilled what they saw. The Arab War. If you read Daniel chapter 9, you'll find that in the days immediately preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus, correction, Daniel chapter 11, the last verses of Daniel chapter 11, if you read these verses, you will see that we read that when the time of the end comes, Israel will be beleaguered from the south by Egypt and the north by Palestine. By Syria, and that is exactly the situation which we see today. And when I was in Germany a couple of years ago, there were some Egyptian brethren there. And one of the Egyptian brethren, before Camp David was spoken of, said, I'm quite sure, according to Daniel 11, that Egypt will have to be separated from Syria. And I suppose that we would have to take account of the fact that this is also another event which is clearly in line with the relations between the Arab states and Israel as set out in Scripture. Now, this means, you see, that the prophetic event that we are to speak of has indeed moved on very, very, very definitely in line with what has been seen in Scripture all these years ago. But nothing that has occurred. And I hope that you see, not easy to put it across in a short time, I hope you see the fact that there's nothing in the, nothing at all to make any difference to the fact that the Lord's desire, and it's the true position for us today, just the same as it always was, and that is that we should be daily and momentarily expecting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look at these verses in Revelation chapter 22. What we've been doing is carrying out an extremely brief first review of the prophetic truth. But when this last book of Scripture, full as it is of prophetic truth, has enrolled its course entirely, then the Lord Jesus comes to give his last witness, a personal witness, to the church. I, Jesus, has appeared in many forms. He has appeared as the Lamb, as it has been said. Whenever he has been within, receiving the praise of saints and angels, who read of him as the Lamb, and it has been slain. He has appeared as the Son of Man and the reaper of the harvest that's yet to come. But here, all these pictures of the person of the Lord Jesus are dropped, and the personal name is the name under which he now speaks to us. After these prophetic disclosures, which we have been summarizing, I, Jesus, have sent mine angels to witness unto you these things in the churches. And first of all, there is a great emphasis upon this person. I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, a person in Jewish terms could only be both the root and the offspring of David if he was both God and man. The Lord Jesus posed this problem to the Pharisees when he said, "Whose son is he? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" It's a good thing to use that as a gospel question, but it didn't stand as a gospel question in the scripture. He said to them, if he was David's son, how could he be David's Lord? And there were people who would not accept the fact that this was God manifested in flesh. And we're reminded of that great, great glory of our Savior, that he's both the root and the offspring of David. He's both God and man. And it's one of the many terse ways of witnessing in the scriptures what we must ever hold most dear, and that is the truth of the perfect deity and the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus. It's also a wonderful, wonderfully prophetic statement. The one who is the root of David is also the offspring of David. The king to whom it was promised that his posterity should sit upon the throne of Israel, and then drawn of a much wider Israel than that has ever been known before. This is the person, the one who said, I, Jesus, is the root and the offspring of David, a central figure in Bible prophecy. And secondly, he is the bright and morning star. Well, there are several references in Scripture to the morning star, and I would like perhaps it would be a good thing to turn to one of them in the second epistle of Peter. It speaks about Peter speaking about this morning star. It's talking about the transfiguration, which was a preview of the kingdom of the one who was the root and the offspring of David. End of verse 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we worshipped in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well if we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise. In other words, the first expectation of the dawning day for the Christian is the morning star. Who and what is the morning star? Well, our verse in Revelation tells us the first glimpse of the dawning day after the Christian's night, the first glimpse of the dawning day is the person of the Lord Jesus at his coming. He says, I am the bright and morning star. And then we have in verse 17 a very wonderful collection of sentences, because the response that the Lord Jesus Christ desires, the response is set out in this verse. First of all, there is the Spirit operating in the bride. See, it isn't only saying it's the Spirit operating in the church, but it says it's the Spirit operating in that body concerning which it says that Christ has set his love upon. can't be satisfied with it. And he's going to present himself to himself a glorious church. It's the Spirit in the bride, the Spirit and the bride, the Spirit in the church in the sense that its heart is awakened to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose hearts are awakened with the sentiment and the love of the bride, the one who has so loved her, and the response to the Lord Jesus is the Spirit and the bride. They come insofar as the Spirit of God is operating in the church. It will produce the ministry of the Word. It will produce the help and the ministry that we need. It will strengthen us. It will give us the victory in our pathway. But one of the great things that the Spirit acting in the church will do is to make us say to the Lord Jesus, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the next sentence says, let him that hear us say, come. Well, there's been a good deal of this book about him that hear us. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear, it says at the beginning, and more than once in the book. Anybody who takes any account, you see, of the prophecies that are given in this book is also invited, as much as to say whether he understands that he is speaking as the Spirit moves the church or not. Let anyone who hears the prophecy of this book, he let him say also, come. Let him not hear us say, come. And then we have another come. It's a very striking thing to me. There is this very moment where the purest and holiest responses of the church to the love of Christ are set before us. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Then, equally, the result of our apprehension and response to these things will be outgoing in the gospel. And the next part says, let him that is the first come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Alongside, immediately parallel with this, the immediacy of this personal hope, of the beauty and the glory of the Saviour who has loved us, and who are measured people whom we have loved, alongside it, is right to the very end, therefore, a call that we should be diligent in the gospel. That whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I haven't time to dwell upon that, but I do hope that we do take the point that at the very end, there's no question of there being any promise of some tremendous revival. There's no suggestion of there being any promise like that, but there is an indication that the Lord's heart is pleased if at the same time as we're looking for him to come, we're also holding out the word of life and the water of life to those who need it. And so, the Lord Jesus says to us this evening, he says it with full account taken of the course of prophetic events and how wonderfully they've been advanced in the lifetime of most